Go. I think we're good. Before I get started, I was just reminded this past week of the calling of a pastor. I was listening to a man that had been a pastor for many years, and he just reminded me of the calling of a pastor and what a pastor's role is. And he compared the God's word to a mine that is full of gold. There's lots of truths in this book, in this living word. And it is the role of the pastor to humble himself and to go down deep into the mine and to search for these nuggets of truth, these nuggets of gold, and present it to the congregation. And the pulpit he compared to the shaft that goes up from the mine, and it's here where the nuggets of gold are presented to the congregation. And I count it a privilege to be able to present these nuggets of gold, and I want you to admire. It's not to bring attention to the one who's due the mining. It's to bring attention to the gold and to the person that put the gold there, because this gold is all free in Christ Jesus. And so that is my goal this morning, to present the gold, and if there be any dirt, anything of me that's mixed in with the gold, I pray that the Holy Spirit would filter that out. This morning we're dealing with a really precious passage of Scripture, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. This passage is particularly deep. It's full of gold. And I just pray that the Lord would give me the grace to be able to do it somewhat justice. If you do a little bit of research on the geography of the United States, you'll find that the lowest point in the United States is a valley. It's about 2 hours away from Las Vegas. Its elevation is 282 feet below sea level. And it just so happens to also be one of the hottest places in the world, on the surface of the earth. One of the hottest places. In 1913, they recorded a temperature of 134 degrees Fahrenheit. Also, because it's so hot, there's a town there in that valley, and they put up the world's tallest thermometer. It's several stories high, and it's actually really obnoxious. But it records the temperature. And the reason that it gets so hot in this valley is because there's mountains surrounding this valley on all sides. And so the hot air just kind of, it gets hot on the surface, and then as the hot air tries to rise, mountains keep it there, and so it just reheats. And it's just kind of still. Also, because of these mountains, it keeps moisture, the mountains keep moisture from being able to reach this valley. And so what you get is a very dry, hot desert. Back in the during the California Gold Rush, pioneers went through this valley, and 13 lost their lives trying to travel through, and it was then that it was dubbed Death Valley. Now, what's amazing is that only 84 and a half miles away is America's highest point. Well, America, the continental America, the contiguous United States, Mount Whitney. And you can actually see on the PowerPoint, that's a view of Mount Whitney from Death Valley. And you can see the contrast, how much of a desert Death Valley is. It's very brown. And just how high Mount Whitney is. It measures 14,500 feet. Its peak is covered with snow, most likely year-round. And the difference between the elevation of Mount Whitney and Death Valley, you could stack almost 10 Empire State Buildings to match the difference in elevation. This is such an extreme difference, but it doesn't even come close to the great divide between man and God. I'd like to look at the text starting in Ephesians 2. I know that this isn't our text for this morning. However, I think that it's important that we look at the three prior verses because it gives so much context and it really makes you appreciate verses 4 to 7. I'll just read it very quickly. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the air, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." This is the diagnosis of man. And I'd like you to look at the verbs, the actions of man. Dead in trespasses and sins. Man follows the course of the world. Man follows the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil and his demons. Man lives lives in the passions of the flesh, or the lusts of the flesh, and carries out the desires of the flesh. All of these actions of man, the state of man, result in being a child of wrath. Whose wrath is it? First of all, to be a child of wrath means to be deserving of wrath. Man, through his actions, is heaping up wrath upon himself. They are heaping it up because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 5, 6, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Notice that this verse, the wrath of God, answers the question, whose wrath is being heaped up? It's God's wrath. We also know in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Man living in sin is earning the wage of death. This is the state of man stuck in Death Valley, no life in him to ever get himself out, no strength to get out of the desert, let alone be able to even start climbing Mount Whitney. You know, modern man has gotten really good at disguising or making death look okay. You know, even at funerals, we always put makeup on the body. We try to make him look as if he was alive. We try to make him look palatable. And, you know, a lot of people today even will say, you know, I don't want my funeral to be a time of mourning. I want it to be a time of celebration. I want my funeral to be happy. And for a Christian, yes, there is hope at a funeral, absolutely. But I'd like to ask that person that says that, hey, my funeral should be a time of celebration. So when are your loved ones supposed to mourn you then? When are they allowed to? And really, isn't mourning the recognizing of the longing for the life that was lost? Isn't mourning really recognizing the preciousness that life is? So in what better way do we celebrate life than through mourning when it is lost? And the same applies to spiritual death. When you really recognize what spiritual death is, it makes you appreciate life, the life that God offers. But just like we try to dress up a dead body, man tries to deny his own spiritual death, his own state. Humanism is the belief that stresses the potential value and goodness of human beings. It emphasizes common human needs and seeks solely rational ways to solving human problems. It's the belief that man is inherently good. It's just the surroundings that corrupts man. So this belief system then leads to all sorts of attempts to bring that goodness out of man, to get goodness to be shown. Some think it's an issue of evolution. Well, man just needs to evolve into a higher, more intelligent state, and then the goodness will come out. Man just needs some time. Some think you can do it through revolution. If we just had the right political policies in our society, then the goodness would come out. The goodness of man would come out. Some think we need to do it through education. Man just needs to be told the right thing. He just needs to build up enough intelligence, and then the goodness will come out. Some think it can be done through inspiration. Man just needs to go on some sort of adventure or some sort of pilgrimage, and then through that inspiring experience, the goodness will come out. Some think it's through assimilation, where man just needs to become a part of the right club or group of people, and then the goodness will come. And some think it's through reformation. Man just needs to change his behavior, stop the bad habits, and then the good will come. Now, while there may be a little bit of truth in some of these tactics, they all miss the point. If you would try to present the most inspiring work of art to a corpse, would that change him? If you would try to teach the right things to a corpse, would he become alive? If you would put the right policies in place, would it bring the dead to life? No. All of these efforts are as useful as putting lipstick on a pig. It's still a pig. The only solution for someone who is dead to be made alive is through resurrection. It becomes so apparent how unable and powerless man is able to bring himself to life when he thinks about his dead state. And it is here in Ephesians, starting in Ephesians 4, when we see how God brings about resurrection. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we read this scripture, as we study it, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each one of us. I pray that our hearts would be open to receiving the word and open to living in truth. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see the stark difference between man and God. Look at the actions of God. Look at the verbs. And I'd also like to include the but God at the beginning of each of these verbs. But God loved us. But God made us alive together with Christ. But God saved. But God raised us up together. But God made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But God wants to show the exceeding riches of his grace. Wow. Also, I think it's worth our time to look at the adjectives of God in this passage. He is rich in mercy. He has great love. He is graceful. His graces are exceedingly rich. And he is kind. First of all, I want to look at mercy and grace. I always thought, for a long time, I thought that mercy and grace are pretty much the same thing. They're pretty much interchangeable. But I have learned over the years that mercy is not giving to someone something that they deserve. Man is deserving of God's wrath. But God is rich in mercy. Grace is giving to someone something that they don't deserve. Man is in trespasses and sins. Man is unworthy. But grace extends life even though man is unworthy. God is kind. I actually had a hard time really coming up with a definition of kindness. But I think the best that I could come up with is that kindness is someone's love being acted out. Someone's love being fleshed out and being expressed. Which brings us to the fourth adjective of God, love. You know, in John 3:16, it says that God so loved the world. It's God's love that motivates him to extend life to us and offer us a way out of his wrath. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." It is God's love that enables us to be taken from being children of wrath to being children of God. All of these adjectives explain why. It explains the why God would reach out to man who is so dead and so deserving of wrath. Verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." What does it mean to be made alive? Well, I think this is why I wanted to first look at the first three verses so that we can know what it means to be dead. To be alive is to no longer be dead in trespasses and sins. To be alive is no longer following the world. It's no longer following the prince of the power of the air. It's not trying to fulfill the lusts of the passions of the flesh. It's no longer carrying out the desires of the flesh. To be alive is to be with Christ. Notice how it says, "with Christ." Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," that's Christ's death, "certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Notice that there's no intermingling. There's either dead or alive. And if you are alive with Christ, the dead no longer reigns in you. That old man has been put away. We are resurrected with Christ. If we are not with Christ, we are not alive. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I want to look at that last phrase, "by grace you have been saved." You know, it seems a little peculiar that Paul would insert that phrase right there. He kind of interrupts his thought. He could have just gone from, "even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. But Paul, for some reason, decided to put the phrase right there. Just kind of interjects the thought. One commentator speculates, and I agree with him, that Paul purposely put this interrupting phrase to bring us attention to the dead, the word dead, and trespasses. Dead means our inability to make ourselves alive. Trespasses means that we are unworthy. And it is only grace that speaks to both of those, that answers both of those, the reason why God extends life in spite of being dead and being in trespasses. Now, I want to be very clear here. This passage is sometimes used for the Calvinistic view that dead means completely depraved and unable to even reason or to be even aware of God. And I think it's really important that we recognize that being dead means to be lost and unable to save yourself. It's not necessarily to be so unaware of God that we don't even have a choice as to whether or not we are saved. Being dead is simply the inability to save ourselves. Saved. Saved implies that you need to be rescued. Saved implies that there is danger. Have you ever tried to save someone that didn't need to be saved? It doesn't work. I've tried it. When I was at Hillcrest, there were, you know, times when some of the residents needed some assistance, and it was very apparent. And perhaps they were unaware of it and sort of resisted, not wanting my help. And there's times that it gets kind of frustrating, I'll be really honest. However, a person that wants to save, a person that needs to be saved also needs to be willing to admit that they need to be saved. One time our youth group, when I was in the youth group, we went swimming, the youth guys did. We were swimming at my aunt and uncle's pool, and someone, I'm not going to say who it was, but someone pushed one of the other guys into the pool. And as he did that, I think the question was raised, can that guy swim? And the person that was pushed in, his reaction, I think it was just out of surprise, started really kicking around. And I think he did know how to swim, but his initial reaction made it look like he doesn't. I think it was just he was really startled. And so someone, one of the other guys, took it upon himself to dive in. And he did what was, you know, smart in protocol. He came up behind him and sort of wrapped around underneath his arms and tried to swim to shore. But the guy who appeared to be drowning wasn't having it. He was kicking and thrashing and determined to show that, no, I've got this. I can do this. I can get to shore myself. All that time while that was going on, as long as the man who thought that he can do it himself was thrashing, not much progress was made. There was no effort, there was no progress being made towards shore as long as the person who was being saved wasn't willing to admit it. And I believe it works the same way between man and God. When man is determined to save himself, thinking that he can do it himself, he will kick and thrash against the drawing of God. It takes humility to admit that you need to be saved. And I believe as much God being such a God of love, I believe it just breaks his heart when people reject his saving grace. I think it just tears him up. But it is their choice. God created us with all, created all of us with a choice. I'd like to look at verse 6 now. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, this, I realize that we have some visitors here, but if you would have been here, oh man, I'm not sure how long ago it was, but several months ago, as I was working through Ephesians, we covered a verse that looks much like this one in chapter 1. And that's verse 20. There's a lot of similarities between these two verses, and I don't believe that that's an accident. Ephesians 1:20, Paul writes, "And which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So notice that there's the exact same verbs. In chapter 2, verse 6, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of, in the heavenly places. Christ was raised up from the dead, and so we also need to be raised up from the dead of our sins and the power of sin. Christ was then seated at the right hand of the Father, signifying that his mission was complete, and the Father was in full approval and agreeance that he accomplished what he had sent his Son for. And so we, when we are raised up from the dead with Christ, we too are seated in a seat of approval. God approves of us. God sees us as righteous. There is nothing in between man and God when man is in Christ. Now, it's not completely the same. It says that God was that Jesus was seated at his right hand, meaning he has authority. Now, it's not that we, when we accept Christ, we become God. No, but there is authority that plays into it. We operate in the authority of Christ, which was given to him by the Father. Now think about this. We went from being dead, sinful, flesh-indulging, wrath-deserving people to being in a position of approval by God. Now, I'm not totally done with looking at Ephesians chapter 1 because there was a reason that Paul was linking these two verses together. And really, the reason he wrote verse 20 was because of an idea that he started back in verse 16. Paul was writing to them, writing to the Ephesians, that he prays for them. And he was praying that the eyes of their mind would the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, so that they could know three things. And the last thing that he wanted them to know was that was the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So Paul wanted the Ephesians to see and to really soak in the power that it took to raise Jesus up. And then make a link between that power that it took to raise Jesus up and that it takes the same power to raise us up. Paul saw fit to remind the Ephesians of the power that it took. And I think that it's important for us to also be reminded of that as well. How many Christians do you know that go about their lives sort of going around with the mentality that, oh, I'm a Christian, and you're a Christian, and we're all Christians, and yeah, my dad was a Christian, and I'm glad for it, you know. I'm really, yeah, it's a good thing. And they think, you know, well, this, everyone's sort of a Christian, you know. It's just kind of monotonous. My dad was a Christian, his dad was a Christian, all the way back to Zwingli, you know. It's almost becoming old hat. Well, first of all, let's not mistake the long faithfulness of God for monotonous normalcy. In other words, don't take it for granted. Secondly, each person is dead in their own trespasses and sins, which means each person needs to experience resurrection. And to say that this is something normal is as absurd as saying it's normal to see someone raised from the dead. Yeah, I see it all the time. They just come out of the tomb. Yeah. It's old hat. What is normal about being raised from the dead? Nothing. It's supernatural. Last verse. Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, after Paul shows us, makes all that connection to the power that it took to raise us up and the love that God has, the mercy that he shows us, the grace that he extends to us, even that is so hard for our finite minds to comprehend. But after all that, Paul just says, you know what? It's just the beginning. It's just the start. In the ages to come, he has exceeding riches in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's just starting. There's an eternity of kindness that he wants to show us. There's an eternity of grace that he wants to extend to us. It's more than our minds can comprehend. But through the working of the Holy Spirit, he reveals it bit by bit, giving us golden nuggets of truth that we can apply to our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for loving us while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, we just confess our inability to save ourselves. God, we just thank you for the life that you extend to us through Jesus. Thank you for sending him, for paying the penalty of sin, and raising him from the dead, breaking the power of sin. Lord, I pray that his life would rule in our hearts. And as we go about our day, that we would reveal to others the truths that can be had through Christ. I pray that you would work in our hearts and that we would become all the more grateful for your rich mercy, your abounding grace, and your immeasurable kindness. I pray that you would enlighten our minds, that we would better appreciate the power that you demonstrate to all of us who believe. May we live in the mighty power that it took to save us. May our faith not waver. pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. James, you want to close?